I sense often in a conference like this, there's a sort of a moment when people, perhaps many people at the same time, feel, yes, that's it, that's the message, that's what I came here for. And sometimes conferences can go on, and you're already almost full. You've got enough to think about. And I'm a little nervous. It's good to finish off 1 Timothy 6, but I do want to do it quickly, briskly, and not linger, because some have long journeys ahead of them. So we are reducing somewhat down to notes. Did you pray before I came in? Or were you just telling these endless...
I was waiting for you to arrive.
Right. Well, I know why. Let's pray. Father, as we come towards the end of our conference, we do thank you for it. We thank you for Friendships Renewed. We thank you for the sense that we can pick up here of good things beginning to happen in different places, encouragement. And Lord, we confess that we are unprofitable servants, and yet your grace covers a multitude of our failings and sins. As we come to the end of this particular letter, we don't want to be lazy or slack. We just pray that you would give us the mental and spiritual energy to absorb the things in this last chapter in the way we should, and to be, at the end of the day, doers, not just hearers of your word. For Christ's sake, amen. Chapter 6, verse 3. Anyone who teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching is conceited and understands nothing. Such people have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the happy and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Men of God. The story is told of the Queen, our Queen, who, when she's at Sandringham Palace, which is one of her many country homes, this is one over on the east of England, from time to time she likes to go down to a little local tea shop. I continue to be amazed and full of wonder at the Australian habit of taking what they call afternoon tea. You constantly do it. We've stopped doing this years ago. I think we stopped fairly soon after the last convict ship came out here. And yet you persist in doing this. You know, you take tea and you feel very sort of British. She does this, goes out in, you know, civvy. She puts, you know, little rubber boots and a scarf and mac and goes down to the local tea shop and drinks tea. And one time, a while back, a couple of American tourists came in, and there was the Queen sitting in the corner, and there was much whispering and discussing, and eventually one of them plucked up the courage and came over to her and said, "Excuse me, ma'am, but you look awfully like Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. To which the Queen replied, "Oh, how very reassuring." And then, shortly after, she got up and left, you see. She looked like who she was, who she is. And one of the great desires of a conference like this, you men of God, is that we should grow up to look, sound, behave, interact like who we are. Sons of the living God, men of God. And we've just had a great chapter 5, on relationships within the body of Christ. And this heart-touching stuff about caring for the vulnerable and that being a mark of our community. Now we come to another very practical thing. Can you smell the rubber hitting the road? This is about our pockets, our money, and so on. And it's interwoven with this prosperity teaching stuff, the intermingling of religion and money, which was in fact the commercial lifeblood of Ephesus. It had lain behind the riot that erupted when Paul had preached. You remember in Acts chapter 19? They yelled and shouted and so on. "He's threatening our livelihood and he's undermining the majesty of the great goddess Artemis," and so on. And Paul wants to insist, to cut right to the root of this Ephesian mindset. Religion and money-making must not be allowed to get so wrapped around each other that in the end it will sink you. But there are clearly connections, aren't there, between what we believe and the way we handle material stuff. Imagine a man, poor man, drunk, absolutely out of his skull. He's lying on the ground in the gutter. It's a real problem for him, I mean, as it was for my father-in-law. My father-in-law got converted, big man, huge, great Scottish engineer, and somebody, a backslider, began sharing the gospel with him in a pub. And my father-in-law, who could be quite violent, got interested and started to ask questions. And the man that was talking to him about Christianity was a backslidden member of a Brethren Assembly in the pub. And he realized, he had enough nous about it to realize that my father-in-law was getting interested. And he said, "Well, you'd only talk to me. But if you are interested, you know, at 10:30, 11 when the pub's closed, go up the road to such and such an address and knock on the door, and there's a man there that will tell you if you want to know how to be saved." So at 11 o'clock at night, on the door, and you know, filling the doorway, is my father-in-law knocking on the door of this little elder of a Brethren Assembly. "What's all this about getting saved?" "Come in." Took him into the kitchen, gave him a few cups of coffee, sobered him up, shared the gospel with him, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, They got down on their knees and he led him to Christ. Wonderful. He'd missed the last bus home. He walked. He got home about 4 a.m. Did a very dangerous thing. Woke my mother-in-law up and said, "I've got saved." And she said, "Bledders," or Scottish words to that effect. You know, go to bed. You're drunk. He never went back to the pub. She watched him for 6 months. His life was so changed, she also became a believer. They're both in glory now. I'm very grateful to God for what happened. My wife-to-be was growing up in that family when that happened. This man I was telling you about, drunk in the gutter, somebody shares the gospel with him. And he gets converted. And he comes into the church. And he sits and he listens. And he's a canny fella and he starts to understand. And he grows. He gets a job and holds on to it. He's not always drunk on a Monday morning. He starts to get promotion. He's got some money to give to his wife at home to look after the kids. He's doing well. And they make him a manager. He's doing well in the church. Now he's got more and more money. And of course he buys fancier cars. He can get a second home in the country. He can buy all kinds of things. And what happens gradually, and Satan takes 20 years to do this. As I say, Satan will play it long sometimes. Eventually the many things that he bought, well, you have to use them, don't you? And enjoy them. Be very careful at that point. Because gradually those things which were the result of the gospel, he would never have had them if it hadn't been for somebody sharing the gospel with him when he was at the bottom. Eventually those things Satan uses to draw him away from scripture, church, responsibility, and he finishes up a wealthy man back out in the world as ever he was. So there is a connection between what we get, what we own, what we possess, and how we handle it, and our spiritual life. But it is not as simple a connection as if you want to know, is God really blessing you, look at your bank balance, and this nonsense that comes out, prosperity teaching. One of the tests of any biblical doctrine is, can I preach it in Moldova? Where the average income per person is $5 per month. I could tell you some stories about the stuff that I've just come from there. Paul in this chapter is addressing two groups of people. Between verses 3 and 10, if you follow your notes, it is those who desire to be rich. And then verses 17 to 19, those who are rich. But in between, he has a paragraph for us all on the true values of a man or a woman of God. And central to this is Paul's teaching that we must not lose sight of the real world. Whether we have or whether we have not, that's where we're going together. Brothers, let's link arms and travel together and practice as much as we can this spirit of generosity, because that's where we belong. That's the real kingdom that we're heading for. So, who wants to be a millionaire? You have the program, don't you, now? We export many things in addition to cricket. Most of them rubbish. Yes, and Home and Away and various other garbage. But you've seen this army major that's been convicted of trying to cheat on the Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. It's amazing how quickly this particular piece of fraud, the story goes around the world. He's now making a fortune out of advertising cop suites, I understand. But some of you are looking at completely mystified. You don't know what I'm talking about. You don't need to know. If you don't know, don't go. Don't visit the website. You don't know what a website is either. There are false teachers on this subject, says Paul there in verse 3. They will not submit themselves to the words of Christ, the sound instruction. In other words, the healthy teaching that produces proper godliness. Maybe they knew it. Maybe some of them have been brought up within assemblies under the sound of Christian teaching, but they will not in the end submit to it. They're impatient with it. Such a person, says Paul, again bluntly, is conceited, ignorant, and has an unhealthy addiction to arguments. Do you ever meet Christians who just love controversies? Oh, they can't resist them. They want to know who's fighting who now. Like a boxing promoter. They just live by promoting controversies in one way or another. These things can cause sickness to the whole body of Christ. There's envy. There's strife. There's the defaming of one another's characters. There's suspicion. There's friction. Underlying it all is the ungodly notion that godliness is a means of wealth. And Paul makes a joke. Yeah. Paul says, actually, they've been robbed. They've been robbed of the truth. When they allow their Christian lives to become obsessed by all the different quarrels and controversies, this doctrine, that publishing house, this church, what they stand for, what do you think about this, what do you think about that? If they're not careful, they've been robbed. Actually, themselves, of the truth. Judas was gripped by the love of money. He couldn't resist the feel of a new note. And he sold Christ for the price of a slave. Balaam. You know that story of Balaam? Had to be rebuked by his own donkey. What is the answer for such people? Well, verses 6 to 8 will tell us there is real gain. There is something that will make you truly rich. Real wealth, and it's to be found in godliness. But it is only for those who seek it in eternity, not here. Now, the Lord is very good. He blesses some of us with, you know, a great deal more than we deserve. Fine. It's what you set your heart on. We are temporary visitors to this planet, as we were thinking this morning. This is not our real home. We're going to leave here. And you will go as naked as the day you came. Are you ready? It's good to be content with whatever the Lord brings into your life, food, clothing, if whatever the Lord ordains, he has promised as your heavenly Father to make sure that you have, you know, what you need. But people who set their hearts on material wealth, verses 9 to 10, they fall into a trap. You start to desire it more than you should. These longings, what do you really desperately need to satisfy yourself? What will you do to get it? How will you sacrifice home, family, scripture, prayer, in order to make that extra deal, that extra 1,000 or 100,000 or whatever it is? Do you see those words, temptation, foolish and harmful desires, ruin? The love of money is the root of every possible kind of evil. The big political tyrants. Haven't we all been utterly astonished? You know, that a day or two before Saddam Hussein gets popped off his perch, there's a bank heist of about $1 billion or something. And then they bury it all in the garden shed and it gets discovered by some GI. And he then pinches from what Saddam had pinched, as far as we can make out. And he gets caught now. I mean, this stuff. It has lain behind some of the ruthless captains of industry. And they have wrecked their lives, sometimes businesses, the drug barons. The love of this stuff, which is only temporary, you can't take with you. God has said, I'll make sure that you have what you need. If I give you more than that, it's a responsibility for you to use. But the love of it can wreck you. It can destroy your faith. It pierces you through with many sorrows. I remember sitting on a train coming home from London one time. And there was sitting opposite me a guy who really, he was heavily into, you know, being pierced with rings. And I counted from here up 38 separate bits of metal that were through his face. They were dangling off his nose. He had about 6 or 8 rings on each ear. He stuck his tongue out at me at one point. There was a great stud through it. The metal pieces through his lips. You know, I couldn't believe it. I just sat there. I'm not very good at math anyway, and it took me some time. But I counted all 38. trying hard not to be seen to be looking at it. It's a fraction of the sorrows that people pierce themselves through with. The broken homes, the broken friendships, the loss of health, the places that you get ashamed to go, the people who look at you, the children, the wasted life, because you didn't think Christianly. You allowed the culture around you to infect you, this desire for money. And we have to be faithful to Scripture, and we have to admit that in our modern age it can creep into our churches. You know, when the Chechen rebels seized control of that group in the theater in Moscow, remember that? And the Russian special forces tried out a new technique. They drilled little holes in the floors and in the walls, and then they pumped gas in. And the object was that everybody would be sent gently to sleep, and then they would burst in and pop off the rebels and rescue the hostages. Only they'd never done it before. They killed, you know, lots of people. Can you imagine bursting into this theatre and there's everyone? But you can go into some assemblies a bit like that. And it could be that the gas of... Sorry, I have an imagination that sometimes towards the end of a conference goes a little wild. It could be the gas of false teaching or irrelevant teaching, or it could be just the stuff that they're doing on the other days of the week. You know, it's drugging them up. I see people, men who, in our own church, I can think of some who are actually on the brink. We preach this stuff all the time. They are on the brink of destroying themselves and their families because, and I've seen some other real victories in the last 18 months where we've managed to see some men pull back. We've seen some that have taken a deliberate change of job, a loss of pay, a change of house. I think of one particular fellow, he only got converted about 3 years ago, but in the last year he has deliberately stepped off the escalator. He's taken a less paid job, they're moving house, simply because he knew that if he stayed with what he was, it was going to destroy him. And he said, life is more than that, I'm going to concentrate on other things. Terrific. He's taken the warning of this particular passage. Verses 11 to 16 set out some of the true values of a man of God. You, Timothy, he says, I want you to be a man of God. Verse 11, that's one of our themes of the weekend. And then I've given you in your notes four words. Flee. Just don't play with fire. Don't even start on the letting your heart be mesmerized by this stuff. Avoid that particular pursuit. Follow instead all the hallmarks of an eternal character. Righteousness. He lists them. Godliness. Faith. Love. Endurance. You know, it's your character that matters. Your character matters even more than your gifts. Some of you may be greatly gifted Bible teachers. Or evangelists. Terrific. But you ain't going to be doing it in heaven, are you? There's not going to be a lot of evangelism done in heaven. Or no Bible teaching. I mean, no good you, when you all get to heaven, and the moment everything sort of calms down, and at the end of the second hallelujah chorus, you get up on a soapbox, and you say, now gather round, I've just had some recent thoughts about the book of Revelation I'd like to share with you. No. You're not going to have gifts in this area any longer. But your character is what matters. In fact, your gifts are given to you. Your pastoral gifts, your teaching gifts, your giving gifts, your administration. In order to shape your character. Because with every gift that the Lord gives, there's the pain side, the dark, the down, the hard work, all the suffering that goes with it, which is shaping your character. That's why chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is in between 12 and 14. That's the tent pole holding those three chapters up, if you see. It's this that actually matters. And the values of eternity must invade our soul and our elders' meetings and our family life and so on. Paul reminds Timothy of his conversion, or It may be more strict to say of his baptism, when he'd confessed faith in Christ. You made a good confession, says Paul, before many witnesses. Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. I believe God himself came in the flesh. And another thing I want to confess is this world is not all that there is. There is a real world. It's beyond this one. It's another one. It's eternal. It's the home of righteousness. That's where I'm going. Jesus himself, you know, says Paul, made the same good confession in front of Pontius Pilate. That was a remarkable moment. As it were, two kings, two representatives of two absolutely different kingdoms stood and looked at each other. There was the Roman governor in purple and with his soldiers, all his power gathered around him, looking down the steps at another king, chained, beaten, deserted, alone, looking up at him. "You're king then," says Pilate. "You don't look much of a king to me. I hear your followers have run away. Are you a king?" "Yes, I am a king," said Jesus. "But my kingdom is unlike any kingdom that you would understand, Pilate. It's not from here. It's a kingdom of truth. It's by truth that it spreads." "What is truth?" Pilate. "Crucify him." It's a remarkable moment. Jesus talked to the representative of Roman political power, colonial power, about another kingdom. The Romans weren't the ones ultimately in charge, God is. And this other kingdom is spread by different means. He made a good confession. He told Pontius Pilate about righteousness, about truth, about another world, another dimension. And, says Paul immediately, Jesus is going to come back from that eternal world to judge and to reign. God will see to it. Verse 15. He is the happy God. God isn't a miserable despot. The exercise of real power is a happy thing, if done rightly, righteously. He is the ultimate sovereign, the only ruler, the King of Kings. And we're to live in this life trusting in the goodness of his government. So, focus. You see, flee, then you're going to have to fight. Focus. That battle of faith to keep remembering all this and living accordingly. And then verses 17 to 19, he has a word to those who have wealth. Put your money where other people's mouths are. Here's two commands. One in verse 17, one in verse 18. Command those who are rich in this present world, don't be arrogant. Remember that this world is not the only one. Remember also, it's very good to remember and to remind people, that material wealth is temporary and very uncertain. I have a friend who used to be fabulously wealthy, multi-millionaire, and he told me that one week, I think, he lost something like £3.5 million. Pounds, because he said, "I took my eye off the stock exchange. Money all gone. Stock markets crash and businesses can go belly up. Deep down, we put our hope in God, and he gives us what we need for our enjoyment. So learn, verse 18, next command, to be rich in good deeds." Like Paul was urging the women, not to dress themselves flashily and think that that's how they attract attention to themselves and the gospel. Now he's saying to the rich, make sure with whatever God gives you that you are rich in good deeds. The consequences of that are that you are laying up treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age. What does that mean? I'm not 100% sure. Does it mean that when you get to heaven, you know, we'll all register, you'd arrive, there'd be a badge somewhere, mine in here, meal tickets and that sort of stuff. You'll come in through the door of heaven and there's Graham Hayden waiting to register you. And you get given, along with the program for eternity, you get given a checkbook. You're automatically signed up to the Bank of Heaven. You have your own checkbook. And you can spend as much as you have put in the bank. And some of us are going to say, I've got all these check things, but what I put in isn't going to last me very long, is it? Laying up treasure as a firm foundation. How we live now in relation to material things. Learning to give, even if somebody here, it may be me for all I know, somebody here earns the least. One of us really earns less than anybody else here. I don't know who it is. Even we need to be generous with what we have and give. And somebody earns the most. Similarly, we need to live as men of God, using the material things that we have, like Christ, as a major way of allowing eternity to invade and envelop us while we're on this journey. Paul's final appeal, I'm rattling along as you can tell. Paul's final appeal in verses 20 and 21, he's again deliberately using financial, banking terms. Guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. Verse 20. Think of all the wealth that has been given to you. Even in the last 24 hours, you've been given some more. Haven't you? Experience, thoughts, insights, scriptures that now there's a bit more gold in your pocket from some of the things that you've been thinking about. The example of different men in your conversations around the table. Just think of the riches of Christ that we've received. And the hope of eternity that he's given us. And the truths of Scripture. And all your experience of God. Somebody, I forget which session it was. You know, hands up if you've been experiencing something, even something, of the living God this week. And lots of hands went up. It's true. All that riches, that deposit, you must not allow yourselves to be robbed, says Paul. Guard it. Because the sad thing is that many Christians in our churches, strangely, after years of coming along to meetings, they behave like paupers. They've got nothing to give away, no encouragement, no experience, no scripture. You know, you come alongside someone and they really need something, but you haven't got anything to give them. And so they sometimes sort of bring the stranger to the elder or to the preacher, because they themselves haven't got anything to give that person. There are people who have received so much, and yet because of laziness, because of television, because of whatever it is, they just allow all the riches that ought to be stored up in their minds, in their hearts, it just dribbles out of them. They've ignored or frittered away what God has given. You ought to be going back tomorrow to your churches with bagloads of encouragements, insights, scriptures, things that you're treasuring a bit more now, not as paupers. Mull it over. Think about it. Talk about it in the car going home. That's what causes it to stick in your pocket, and you'll be able to give it away then to others. And the more you give away, what happens? Sure. You know. Guard all this, Timothy. Turn away from godless chatter. Some people get so hooked on that stuff that in so doing they wander from the faith. But if you take these things seriously, God's grace will be with you. May it be so. I sense, since I was last here, 2 years ago, the numbers, I think, are slightly growing, but, and I may be wrong, but I'm going away with a smile on my face, because I can see that the age profile of the people that are coming here is coming down. There's more younger men coming, but I also sense one or two encouragements and sort of green shoots springing up where there weren't things. Am I wrong? I just sense. I mean, even what Russ is talking about, meeting monthly to pray and setting aside, you know, other meals. Actually, I feel after eating here these days, I could set aside meals for quite some time. But a conference, you know, just to take the temperature, bring encouragement, set some directions, these are green shoots springing up. Brothers, it's good if you feel a bit of the breeze starting to blow in your sails. But we will need to be careful to take the Word of God very, very seriously. Carry with you from these days things with which you can enrich others. Guard the good deposit. God's grace be with you. Amen. Father, thank you again. It's remarkable, O God, again in another conference, how your Spirit can take the same one text and touch so many different lives and their stories in so many different ways. Help us to be encouragers of one another and to live in that grace, to be strong in that grace, to show that grace in our leadership, in our family, to teach your grace, to rely on your grace, to take those final few words of this great epistle and to live ever more strongly in their meaning and truth and wealth. For Christ's sake, amen.